I think, you know, as we read some of the New Testament letters, we can understand that for these early Christians, they fully expected that probably they would still be alive when the Lord Jesus Christ came back. Because after all, he had said, I'm going back to heaven, but I am coming back. And I suppose it was natural for them at that stage to think, well, probably this will still be in our lifetime. And I think maybe we can glean from some of the earlier letters that Paul wrote that probably Paul himself even thought that it was very likely that he would still be alive here on this earth when the Lord Jesus came back. But as he writes this letter, this second letter to the church at Corinth, and had we gone back to chapter 1, we would have read there that he had referred to a very close encounter with death that he had experienced. We don't know exactly what that experience was, but he talks about being under great pressure. He says, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. So he had come through an experience there that had reminded him of his mortality, his fragility, and maybe increasingly now in Paul's mind is the thinking that probably he would actually pass through death before the Lord came back. Although even there in verse 1 of chapter 5 that we read this morning, he says, if this earthly tent we live in is destroyed. He doesn't say when this earthly tent we live in is destroyed. So still in the spirit of the Apostle Paul, he is thinking, well, I might still be alive when the Lord comes back. I grew up in a Christian family, a Bible-believing family down on the south coast of England, and as long as I can remember, I would go along to church on a Sunday and to other activities during the week. And there was a lot of teaching in those days, perhaps far more than we hear today, on the fact of the Lord Jesus Christ coming back. And I remember as a young fellow on one occasion being in a large rally, and the speaker was Dr. Fred Tapford. Now, one or two are nodding. The older ones would remember maybe Fred Tapford. He's long since gone home to be with the Lord himself. But he was a great Bible teacher, and one of his particularly favourite themes was the fact of the second coming of the Lord Jesus. And I remember as a young lad sitting in one of the meetings and so speaking about the second coming, you almost felt that you wouldn't get out the door afterwards before the Lord had come back, and that sense of expectancy. And I think probably when I was younger, when I think back, I did used to think, maybe I will be amongst those privileged ones that will still be alive when the Lord Jesus comes back. And that, of course, might still be the case. The Lord could come back at any time. He could come back today. He could come back before we leave this meeting this morning. But as I get older and this old body begins to ache and creak a bit, and the aging process takes its toll, and far fewer years ahead of me now than are behind me, increasingly I find myself thinking about death and the prospect of glory. You know, one is constantly remembered of the fragility of life, as maybe contemporaries that one has known have passed away or been struck down with illness. And I suppose as I get older, and maybe I speak for those of you this morning who are older here this morning, where I think as we draw towards the latter end of our life, we do, more and more, do we not, think about glory and what lies ahead. Now, the fact of death, of course, shouldn't hold any fear for the Christian. And it didn't hold any fear for the Apostle Paul, because he tells us in the verses that we have read there, he knows that when that time comes, he will be with the Lord. So the fact of death should not hold fear for any of us. But I do think that the process of dying does cause us concern. Am I not being honest? Certainly I do. I mean, I would love to think that when my time comes, one night I will lay my head on the pillow and the next thing I'll wake up in glory. That would be wonderful. But we can't choose the way that we go. And I think it's probably the process of dying that more than anything fills us with a certain apprehension. So how does Paul help us then to face up to the inevitability of death, apart, that is, from the coming of the Lord Jesus. Well, right at the beginning of the section that we read together in verse 13 of chapter 4, he's actually quoting from one of the Psalms, Psalm number 116, where the psalmist in effect gives us his personal testimony of his experience of God's salvation and how he had put his faith and trust in the Lord. And if I can paraphrase, basically what the psalmist is saying there is, because I have personally myself experienced the goodness and the salvation of the Lord, so I can speak with absolute confidence to others and urge them to do the same. And so Paul, knowing that psalm and referring back to it in the same way, he now says to those at Corinth, he says, well, with that same spirit of faith, the same spirit of trust that the psalmist had, we have believed and we can speak with absolute confidence. Now, twice over in the little section that we have read, he says, we know. The first one was there in chapter 4, verse 14, and he says, we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you in his presence. We know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will raise us up with Jesus and present us with you in his presence. And the second one there is in verse 1 of chapter 5, where he says, we know that if this earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built with human hands. So there's second one, he's saying, we know that if this earthly tent, this body of ours, is destroyed, we've got a building from God in heaven. So let's think for a few minutes about these two statements. Firstly then, he says, in chapter 4, verse 14, we know the one who raised Jesus from the dead will raise us with Jesus. Now, how can Paul be so sure? How can he actually say to these Christians that he's writing to, we know, not we think, not we hope, but we know? Well, if you know your Bibles, you'll know he has already written to them previously in what we know as the first letter to the Corinthians. So some time before, he had written to them. And if you know that letter, you will know how in chapter 15 he talks very specifically about the evidence that there is for the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. He's saying to them, you know, this is not just the figment of somebody's imagination. This is not just some story that these early Christians, the apostles, dreamt up. He said, this is historical fact. He said, look, the Lord Jesus appeared to Peter. And then he appeared to James. And then he appeared to the rest of the 12. And he actually appeared to over 500 people at the same time, a whole group of people. Now, at the time when he wrote, he could say to them, most of these people are still alive today. So if you don't believe me, you go and talk to them. So the evidence for the resurrection is overwhelming. And I'm sure over the past weeks, over the Easter period, you've been thinking about this and, you know, how some of the skeptics come up with things that they try and explain away the resurrection. They say, well, maybe these women in their distraught state and their distress and their sorrow, maybe they went to the wrong tomb. It was early in the morning. It was probably still dark. They probably just went to the wrong tomb. Well, if that was the case, all they had to do subsequently was go to the right tomb and produce the body and put to sleep, that sort of rumour. Or sometimes people say, well, maybe the authorities took the body away. But again, all they had to do when the Christian message started to circulate that Jesus was alive was to produce the body. But they couldn't. And then people say, well, maybe he was resuscitated. You know, he wasn't actually dead when they put him in the tomb. He was maybe in a deep coma, and in the coolness of the tomb, he revived. Well, you might, if you don't know too much about the death that the Lord Jesus undertook, think, well, maybe that was the case. There have been cases where people have been buried, and they've still been alive. But when you think what the Lord Jesus had gone through in those hours and the day or so before he was crucified, the treatment he had been put through, the flogging that he received, and often the people didn't get to the point of crucifixion if they'd been flogged, because the flogging was so severe, and the method that was used, the pieces of bone and metal and so on that were in the thongs of the whip, were such that they died under that. And then the crucifixion, the spear in the side. Does it really make sense that in the cool of the tomb the Lord was able to revive and somehow push this huge stone away and escape without the guard outside seeing them? And what about those guards? Well, they were told to say that during the night they'd fallen asleep. And, you know, the disciples had come and stolen the body. Well, if they were asleep, how do they know the disciples had come? You know, it just doesn't make sense. And we know that there is sound historical evidence for the resurrection. One of the Lord Chief Justices of a bygone era said, you know, if that evidence was produced in a court of law today, the overwhelming verdict will be Jesus is alive. Jesus was resurrected from the dead. And of course, supremely, Paul could say to them, I met him as well. So he's not only talking about all these other people that met the Lord, but he said, the Lord appeared to me on that Damascus road. I had a personal encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's not surprising, is it, when we read the letters that are preserved for us in our Bible, written by the Apostle Paul under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, that often he refers to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me just give you a couple of other verses from his writings. In Romans 8 verse 11 he says, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. It's a wonderful verse, isn't it? The fact that the same Spirit that raised the Lord Jesus from the dead is that same Spirit that will raise us from death if we're called to go through the doorway of death. And then in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, as he concludes that summary of evidence that he has produced to them in chapter 15, he says, Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. And this is why the physical resurrection of the Lord Jesus is so important to us as Christians. Because it means that in the same way that the Lord Jesus was raised from the dead with a glorified body, we know that if the Lord Jesus Christ this morning is our Saviour, we too will be given new glorified bodies. Let me read another verse from Paul's writings. Philippians 3. We eagerly await a Saviour from heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, wait for it, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. So that's a wonderful prospect that is set before us. Because Christ physically was raised from the dead, that same power is available to you and me. And one day, when we have passed through death, or when we're snatched up, when the Lord comes back, we will be changed and we will have glorious bodies. I tell you, I'm glad about that. When I look in the mirror each morning when I'm shaving, I say, thank God, one day I'm going to have a new glorified body. Well, of course, this brings us on to his second point there in verse 1 of chapter 5, which is really he reminds us of the fragility of our human bodies. And here he uses the illustration of a tent. Now, all Jewish boys, regardless of their academic ability, were taught a trade. That was quite normal in those days. And so although Paul was a brilliant academic scholar, he also had to learn a trade. And the trade that he was taught was making tents. So I suppose it's quite natural, in a sense, for him when he's thinking about these old bodies of ours, he compares them to a tent, camping. I don't know whether any of you have done camping. These days, probably the younger ones, you know, we have all these exotic overseas holidays and so on. But when I grew up, we didn't have a lot of money in those immediate post-war years, and camping was quite the thing. And particularly down in the south, maybe up here the weather wasn't so good for it, but down south we used to do a lot of camping in the summer. And so we would have tents, and you know, as you use the tents got a bit old and decrepit, and maybe the guy ropes got frayed, and some of the seams began to split and so on. And we used to go to a Christian camp every year down in Dorset from Portsmouth, where I lived, and there used to be a fight to get the best part of a tent so that if it rained, you weren't under the bit that let the rain in, you know. And so what basically Paul is saying to us here is our bodies are tents. You see, we're on a journey through life, and we're heading to a destination. And so we have something for this life, for this journey, and the journey, what has been provided for us for this journey is our bodies, these bodies that we live in. But they're only temporary, says Paul. When we see a wee baby in a cart that's just been born, it all looks so lovely and so perfect and so on. But of course, already that baby is carrying within its physical makeup the seeds of death. Gradually, our bodies over the years begin to deteriorate, and like those tents, they begin to become almost no longer fit for purpose. It's very interesting if we had gone over to 2 Timothy, where Paul is writing to his young friend Timothy, and he realizes now that any time he's going to have to give up his life. He's going to be martyred. That was his end. And when he talks to Timothy, he talks about the fact that his life is going to be wrapped up. What he says is, actually, he says, the time has come for my departure. And the word that is used for departure there in the Greek, which was the language that our New Testaments were originally written in, is exactly the same word that is used for the wrapping up of the tent ropes. The time of the departure has arrived. And so what Paul is saying there to his young friend Timothy is, Timothy, my life is almost over. Any time now, this old tent is going to be wrapped up and disposed of, and my journey will be over. You see, this life doesn't just end and that's it, an oblivion. Scripture makes very clear to us that this is just a phase of our existence. We are on a journey through this life, and ultimately we will end up in one of two destinations. Sometimes it's not comfortable to talk about the fact that there is a hell. Certainly not fashionable these days, but it is a fact that Scripture presents before us, that through this life we are heading either heaven and glory with the Lord Jesus, or we're heading to hell because we have rejected the wonderful salvation that the Lord Jesus has provided for us. I hope today we're on that journey to life. You know, the writer to the Hebrews says, here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for a city that is to come. Peter, in his writings, talks about us being pilgrims. You see, if this life is a journey, then we don't need a permanent residence. People that live in tents, the nomads, do so because they're on the move all the time. If they weren't on the move all the time, they would have built a permanent house. And that is why these bodies of ours are only temporary, because there is an existence beyond this life to which we're moving towards. And so when we, as I'm sure most of us have done here this morning, have stood maybe at the side of an open grave, and as it were, what we've been doing is we've been just wrapping up that old tent and putting it away in the soil, because the real person who lived in that tent is no longer there. And so Paul here, and basically what he's saying is, that's what keeps me going. That is what keeps me going when life is tough. That one day these old earthly bodies are going to be replaced by something permanent, something most wonderful. And what he calls here an eternal house or a heavenly dwelling. Now I wonder what he's referring to there when he talks about this eternal house in the heavens, this eternal dwelling. Well, some people suggest that he's referring actually to heaven itself. And of course, that will be in keeping with what he's saying and fitting. They base that, of course, on the words of the Lord Jesus, that I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I'm going to come back and take you to be with myself. Or that verse in Hebrews that we referred to just now, that we're looking for a city which is to come. But I actually think in the context here, there is another view, and that is that what is being referred to as our heavenly dwelling is actually the glorified bodies that we're going to receive. Because Paul is comparing that with the old tent. So if he's comparing these two things, in a sense it's more in keeping in the context that what he's saying is, I'm going to have that permanent dwelling, that glorified body that's going to replace this old temporary one that is going to be disposed of. And so the heavenly house is contrasted with the earthly tent. And of course the Lord Jesus referred to his body, did he not, as a dwelling place. He said, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. But the temple he had spoken of was his body. And it's interesting that here in verse 1 of chapter 5, it talks about an eternal house in heaven rather than the actual eternal house being heaven itself. But whichever view you take, both are equally valid and equally wonderful. And I'm not going to fall out with you if you think number one is better than number two. The great thing is whether we're going to be in glory in heaven with all that that involves, or whether he's referring specifically to the body that we will have in that glory, in that heaven, whatever, the prospect is tremendous. And so Paul says, this is what keeps me going. When life gets tough and I'm tempted to get discouraged, I look onward and upward. I have an old aunt down in Portsmouth, and she's pushing 90 now. And whenever we speak to her on the phone or she writes to us, she has two phrases that she uses. Onward and upward is one, and the other one is the best is yet to come. And of course that is exactly what Paul is saying here. And what Paul is really saying is, in a sense, it doesn't matter what this life throws at me. And Paul had some tough experiences, didn't he? We know that. We haven't got time to go into all those now. But what he says is, when I see these things that trouble me now, when I see them in the light of eternity, he says they take on a completely different complex. In fact, what the analogy he uses is, you know, the exceeding weight of glory, a weight that outweighs what these momentary troubles, as he calls them. And when you think what he went through, momentary troubles, he sure was seeing that in the light of eternity when he uses that phrase, because he had some tough experiences to go through. But he says, if I bundle those up, and you know the balances, the old balances, it's a sure sign of getting old when I think back to my days when I started in the bank, in the National Provincial Bank as it was in those days, and we used balances to weigh out the coins. And that's the illustration that Paul is using here, the balances. He says, I put all the troubles that I have, all the challenges, I'm going to put them in that pan. And then he says, when I put into the other pan the weight of glory that is awaiting me when I get to glory, he says, it goes down with a wallop. Far outweighs anything that I'm called upon to go through in this life. And so there's coming a day when Paul knows he will leave this body of sin and he'll enter the presence of the Father. He says, then mortality will be swallowed up in life. There'll be no more battle and struggle against temptation. No more crying to God for deliverance. No more confession of failure and breakdown and sin. That will all be past history then. For everything that is mortal within him, says Paul, will be swallowed up in life. Now this is the wonderful, breathtaking prospect for every Christian this morning as a result of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus and his victory over death. And Paul can be so sure of this, as I said earlier, because there was that day when he himself, as it were, came face to face with the Lord Jesus, when Christ spoke to him out of the heavens on the road to Damascus. It changed his life forever. And I just hope this morning that each one of us here in this building, in this church building, has had that experience of meeting with the risen Lord Jesus. That is, we've known his forgiveness. We experience each day the help and the companionship of his Holy Spirit. And we know that when this life should end, whether it's at death or when the Lord comes back, we know beyond all shadow of a doubt, we will pass into the very presence of God. And we will receive those new glorified bodies by means of that same power which raised the Lord Jesus from the dead. And if, as I trust we are today, all of us rejoicing in the fact that we are believers, our sins have been forgiven, I hope this prospect burns in our spirits. You know, I think back to when I was young. I became a Christian at the age of 16. And I guess even at that point, in a sense, yes, heaven was a reality for me. And I look around, and some of you are younger this morning. When we're younger, life seems to stretch before us. We think, yes, that's right. One day I will be with the Lord. But you think in between, I've got, 70, 80 years maybe. But the years fly by, don't they? And as I push on towards the 70, I'm not many years off that now. I look back and I think, where's it all gone? And so the challenge to us this morning, and of course our section in a sense ends with that, is what sort of lives are we living? Because life is short. We've no guarantee we will get the 70 or beyond. We may do. But then we know from life's experience that is not guaranteed to us. But what we do know is that when our time comes, we will be there with the Lord. And I just love again those verses in Revelation 21. Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order has passed away. So what a prospect it is. And we can say with the hymn writer this morning, hallelujah, what a saviour. But it does mean there is a very practical conclusion that we need to look at just for the last 5 minutes. If these things are true of us and we do know the Lord Jesus Christ, how are we living our lives? What are we doing with our lives? Are we just pleasing ourselves? Or are we seeking in all that we do to work for the Lord and for his kingdom and the extension of his glory? Because Paul reminds us, doesn't he, there in verse 10. He says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each may receive what is due to him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. So one day, every one of us is going to have to stand before the Lord and give an account to him of the way that we have lived our lives. Now it's very important that we don't misunderstand what Paul is saying here. What sort of judgment is he talking about? Well, he's been saying all the way along, hasn't he, through this section, I know that when I die, I will be with the Lord. So he is not talking about judgment in that sense of condemnation. In his writings, he constantly assures us that we can know that we're saved for time and for eternity. In Romans 8 verse 1, he says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those that are in Christ. So we're not talking here about a judgment that results in condemnation to a lost eternity. No, far from it. In Ephesians 2, though, what does he say there? He says it's by grace we've been saved. We sang Amazing Grace earlier. Through faith, and this not of ourselves, it is the free gift of God. We're saved by grace. There's nothing we can do to merit our salvation. We can't improve on what has been done by the Lord Jesus Christ. What he has done is absolutely perfect and sufficient for all that we need. But he immediately, Paul goes on to say, it's not of works so that no one should boast, but we have been created in Christ Jesus to do good works. So what did he mean by that? In other words, he's saying, it's not works that saves us, but when we've been saved, and as an expression of our worship and our appreciation for all that the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us, we want to live lives that glorify him. So the works follow out of what we are, not that we might become Christians. An apple tree produces apples, not because it wants to be an apple tree. It can't do anything else but produce apples, because that is its nature. Now, if we have been given a new nature by the Spirit of God, then it must show itself in our lives. Not that we become perfect, we know that. But it does mean that, whereas before we live for ourselves and failure and so on, with the Lord's help, once we become Christians, it gives us a new direction, a new aim, a new purpose in life, a new appreciation of who God is and who the Lord Jesus Christ is and all that he's done for us, and we want our lives to glorify him. So can we say this morning then, in every situation I want to please him. Wherever I am, in our personal lives, church lives, family life, work, leisure, can we say that in everything, what we do to please him and for his glory? Now that's a high standard. And I must say to you, I can't put hand on heart and say that even this past week, can I say that every thought I've had, everything I've done, every moment of every day has been for him. I can't say that in all honesty. But I do hope that the majority, when I look back at the past week of what I've been doing, what I've been involved in, people I've taught, in some way it has been for the glory of God and for the extension of his kingdom. And that is the judgment that we will face one day. It's an assessment, really. And it's all in the context of rewards. And Paul can write to these Christians in his second letter about that, because he referred to that in his first letter. He said to them, you know, one day we are going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and it'll be like being tested by fire. And he said, you know, what is in our lives? It is gold and silver and precious stones. These will come through the fire. They will survive. But he said, the wood, the hay and the stubble, all the, maybe the self-centered things in our lives as Christians, rather than being God-centered and for his glory, they will be burnt up. Wood, hay and stubble, combustible, gone. And then what is left? There will be rewards. And I wonder, are we working towards that day when we will be before the Lord Jesus? Will we get that commendation from him? Well done, good and faithful servant.